Turn once again to Hebrews and chapter 9. And we'll begin to read at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, that is, with the blood of animal sacrifice. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank thee for yet another opportunity to tell the old story of redeeming love, to proclaim once again the holy word of God. We thank thee that thou hast promised that thy word which goes forth out of thy mouth shall not return unto thee void. And that gives us confidence not in ourselves but in thee. For we desire that what is said tonight might truly be thy word that goeth forth out of thy mouth. We want no instrument, human source, but just a human channel through which thy word may come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus we shall know it is all of thyself, and the glory shall all be thine, but the blessing be ours. So we ask thee, once again, as thou lovest to do, to glorify thy Son in our midst. And if there are any here, or any who may pass, who do not know the Lord Jesus yet as their Savior, that they might turn to him in true repentance, to trust him as Lord and Savior, and thus become a lover and follower and servant of his, to thine own eternal glory. Let thy Holy Spirit's power now fill thy servant and control his thoughts and his words. Let thy Holy Spirit's power fill the hearts of those who hear, to the end that thou mayest be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. We commend to thee the preaching of thy word, not alone in this place, but in any place and every place, throughout the length and breadth of our universe, and ask thee that thou art blessed with proclamation of thy word to the salvation of perishing and benighted souls. We ask it as we worship thee together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were pursuing this morning our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we saw how that the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, was also the minister of the sanctuary, which God has pitched and not man. And we trace some of the characteristics of the earthly tabernacle, which was built by Moses according to the plan given by God, and in which God dwelt, and in which God was served, in which he was worshipped by those who were permitted by his grace to draw near to him. And we saw and have read tonight that all of those things that stood related to the tabernacle were all purified with blood. And that key statement is made, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, wherever there is a human presence, defilement is always possible. And thus, through the use of these holy things throughout the year, defilement was possible, and so the cleansing was necessary. This all took place on the great day of atonement. And the passage that we have read in the end of the chapter reminds us of this. We read earlier how that the common people were not at liberty to enter into the Holy of Holies. That was the privilege and responsibility of the high priest alone. And he entered there only once a year. And that on the great day of atonement. And he did not enter without blood. And he entered, proceeded, and engulfed in a cloud of incense. And there on that great sacrificial day, he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering, which he offered on his own behalf, as well as on the behalf of the people whom he represented in his priestly ministry. Once upon the mercy seat, and seven times before it. Then he came out to bless the people, whose sins had thus been judicially atoned for. On that day, there were two offerings that were made, or rather three, but we'll leave out the offering which the high priest made on behalf of himself and his own sins and his own infirmities. Because we need to understand that our great high priest was not compassed by infirmities. In him sin was not. And he had no need to offer on his own behalf. But what he did in wondrous grace was to offer himself without spot to God, an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor, acceptable to God. And if you like to turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, we'll trace the interesting details of the ritual that took place on the great day of atonement. This ritual is continued today amongst the Orthodox Jewish people, in what is known as Yom Kippur. It is preceded by 7 days of mourning, in which the Jewish people, according to the law, are to afflict their soul. But today it's a mere ceremony, because they cannot offer the sin offering, the only place where the offering can be presented. Today is dominated by a Mohammedan mosque. And thus, as the prophet said, they would be without priests and without sacrifice for many, many years. How sad it is for the Jews nationally. But God has decreed that having rejected the sacrifice which he has provided, then they would have recourse to no other. And so we find in Leviticus chapter 16 the details are given. First, as to the offering of the bullock on behalf of the priest, and that for himself. We'll go over that, pass over it. And we come to verse 7. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with it and to let it go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself. And verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Verse 15, and he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he have come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Verse 20, and when he hath finished atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall be let go, he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garment which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there. Now, what we have read is some of the detail connected with the great annual remembering of sin in the calendar of Israel. This great national day of mourning, which the ritual of which is still carried on because the nation of Israel have rejected the one who offered himself without spot to God. The one who, as the Lamb of God, pointed to by John the Baptist, took away not only the sins of the nation of Israel, but the sins of the world. Now, in these two goats, we have a picture of the sacrificial death of Christ. In the first goat, which was for Jehovah, we need to understand the dual aspect of the atoning work of Christ. First, it related to God and to the claims of his holiness. Then, when once those claims were met, forgiveness and blessings was extended to lost and guilty men. The atonement, firstly, stood related to the claims, the just and righteous claims of a holy God. God has never given up his standards of holiness. He does not compromise to suit the whims and fancies of carnal men. He cannot and will not change. He is the thrice holy God. He hates sin, and yet loves the sinner. And the just demands of his law was, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now every one of the congregation of Israel, the high priest included, and every one of us here tonight, and every man, woman, and child in every age who have reached the years of responsibility are guilty of breaking one or more of the laws of God as are set out in the Decalogue. And thus we are all brought in guilty before God. This is the reasoning of the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Whether it be the Jew in his self-righteous hypocrisy, carrying on a legal, formal religion, or whether it be the Gentile who has not had the advantage of having the Word of God, nor the knowledge of the presence of God in the same way as the nation of Israel has, yet whether having the law, the Word of God, or not having the law, whether having the Scriptures or not having the Scriptures, all are alike guilty in the sight of God. I won't go into the reasons for this. Some would tend to argue that those who do not have the Bible and who have not heard the Gospel are not responsible. Now, we may rightly agree that they are not so responsible as those of us who have the Word of God, and especially those of us who have been taught its precepts from our childhood. But nonetheless, God has a witness to men wherever they are. And that is brought out in Psalm 19 and also in Romans chapter 1. So whether having the Word of God or not having the Word of God, everyone has a conscience. And that conscience either condemns them when they do wrong or commends them when they do right. And thus God has left the testimony to himself, to all men, wherever they are, even where their language is not reduced to writing. There is a language which all can understand. As in Psalm 19 we read, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The whole world then, whether it be the religious Jews or the pagan Gentiles, is brought in guilty before God. And that is the standing of all men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the demands of the law are perfectly righteous. God is not unjust or unfair in any way. He has set out clearly for us in his word what he regards or requires of men, and yet all have broken that law. And the just penalty of sin is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now the children of Israel had to be reminded, and reminded they were annually, in the great national sacrifice, on this great day of atonement. When the whole congregation of Israel was brought before God, and there two goats were taken, one of which was chosen by lot, by Jehovah, to be offered to meet the claims of his justice and righteousness, the other of which over its head were confessed the sins of the nation. And that scapegoat became a substitute for every individual of the nation of Israel to bear their sins into a land of forgetfulness. How this reminds us of the dual character of the redemptive work of Christ. First, the claims of divine justice had to be met. That's why Calvary was an absolute necessity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul relates to man. It is man who had sinned. And thus it was man who must pay the penalty. It was a goat that was taken. And the characteristic of the goat is that of stubbornness and waywardness. They're animals that love to have their own way. But the Lord Jesus, He was made like unto sinful flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And thus the Lord Jesus, though sinless Himself, He became man and lived a sinless life, though exposed to all the temptations that confront any person in the human race. And yet, He lived a sinless life. He was uncontaminated by the evil that surrounded Him. Nor did He yield to the temptation which the great tempter brought to bear upon His sinless soul. The Lord Jesus became man in order that He might do for man what man could not do for himself. That's why the birth of Christ, the incarnation, was an absolute necessity. No angel could accomplish our redemption. This blows up immediately the falsity of the devil's doctrine as it is brought constantly through people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They say of the Lord Jesus that He was just an angel. They say that Jehovah had two sons, one of whom was Lucifer and the other was Logos. Lucifer, who is Satan, fell, but Logos did not. And in this they equate the Lord Jesus with the very prince of darkness. That's what Satan sought to do in the very beginning. He said, I will be like the Most High. Had the Lord Jesus been an angel, He could never have accomplished our redemption. It was man who had sinned, and it is man, sinless man, who alone could pay the price to accomplish our redemption. And thus it was that this animal, an animal that was without blemish, and yet had all the characteristics that are seen in people like you and I, was brought before God, and the high priest took the knife, and the living goat was slain, and its blood poured out, and was caught in a basin, to be taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. This takes us back in our minds to that place called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus went so willingly, and where He suffered not only the wrath and indignation and the reproach of man, and He felt that so keenly. He says through the psalmist, reproach hath broken mine heart, I'm overwhelmed. He felt keenly every insult that was hurled against Him by wicked men. But oh, there was something far worse than that. When men had done their very worst, as they flogged His back to ribbons, they crowned His blessed head with a crown of thorns, and they so mutilated His beautiful sinless body as to be beyond recognition. And yet, none of those things accomplished our redemption. But when they had nailed Him to the cross and lifted the cross and dropped it rudely and roughly into the hole prepared for it and went on hurling their abuse and insults at Him, I suppose Satan spared no effort in order to make man appear to be absolutely unlovable, to be unworthy of redemption, in order to turn aside at this late hour the blessed Son of God from the work which He had come to do. He poured upon the flame of the love which burned in the heart of Christ the great floods of man's malignity and depravity. But the Song of Songs says, many waters could not quench love, neither could the floods drown it. try as Satan would to appear, make man to appear so totally depraved and so utterly unlovable, yet the more he poured the floods of man's depravity upon the fire of love that burned in the heart of Christ, the brighter the flame burned. He kept on loving still. But then from the sixth hour, after 3 hours of terrible humiliation and of indescribable suffering, there came darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There the Lord Jesus tasted, in those 3 terrible hours, the unmitigated wrath of a holy God. There God was justified in his claims in respect to the sin of man. Yea, he was glorified by the blessed sinless substitute who there took my sins and yours and bore the punishment due to you and me. There God punished him adequately for what you and I deserve. And what the Lord Jesus tasted in those 3 hours, as the hymn writer says, was our eternal hell thou drunkest up. God poured his holy wrath upon the sinless substitute. Not a little of it, not even most of it, but all of it. All the divine justice could righteously demand, the Lord Jesus paid it all, and paid it willingly. But oh, at what cost? You hear his cry from the darkness. About the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just as the goat of the sin offering was slain at the door of the tabernacle, in order that its blood might be taken within, and there sprinkled upon the mercy seat and 7 times before it, so the Lord Jesus, there on the cross, the middle cross, at that place called the place of the skull, there the righteous wrath of a holy God fell in all its fury upon him, and the debt of our sins was paid. Paid fully. Paid perfectly, paid freely. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you come to place your sins upon him? Well, when the animal had struggled its last, the high priest then took that brass blood, which had no value in itself, except that it spoke to the people of what the claims of divine justice demanded. And it spoke to God of one who was to come, who was to shed his precious blood there on the cross of Calvary, so that the claims of divine justice might be fully met, so that God might continue righteously to extend his mercy to sinful man. Oh, how wonderful to know such a Savior. How wonderful to claim as your own by faith such a substitute as the Lord Jesus is. The blood of the sin offering, as revealed, as we have read of it in Leviticus chapter 16, could not take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from every sin. There's never a soul that is sheltered beneath that precious blood, but what has been fully, perfectly, and eternally cleansed of the guilt of sin and delivered from the condemnation of God. Because the one whose blood it was, he bore the wrath. As the prophet Isaiah says, we beheld him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so it was that the high priest took that precious blood into the Holy of the Holies, into which place none was ever to enter, except the high priest alone, and that only on one day in the year. And as we have seen, he took both hands full of incense, beaten more. You know, there was nothing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ that could afford any pleasure to God except the worth and value of the one who offered himself without spot to God. This incense, beaten small, speaks of the eternal sweetness, the absolute fragrance of the blessed person of Christ in his perfect humanity. The hymn writer says, "In thee all human grace is blent, and to thy Father did ascend as incense rare. Fragrant to him thou ever art, source of rejoicing to his heart, most sweet and fair." Incense, both hands full, and incense beaten small. Through the afflictions and sufferings through which the Lord Jesus passed from the moment of his birth until at last he cried, "It is finished." The blow upon blow of suffering of every conceivable manner, it only served to release the absolute fragrance and perfection of the one who offered himself without spot to God. That incense was placed upon the coals taken from the altar but contained in the censer, and thus the high priest himself and the object, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim on the mercy seat were engulfed in a cloud of rich and pure fragrance, making the whole scene to be, as we described this morning, an absolute mystery to the high priest himself. He was just there as a figure, and the ark where the blood was sprinkled was the very meeting place of God and men. And the whole question of salvation, the whole question as to the person of Christ, remains in some respects an eternal mystery. Men cannot penetrate and should not seek to penetrate that mystery, that he die not. How many there are who have come to spiritual disaster by seeking to unravel with carnal minds that which only God himself can understand. You remember when the ark was taken captive by the Philistines and at last came back into the fields of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, or Beth-Shemesh. And there they were harvesting when it came. And there was great rejoicing. But there were seven men who decided to peer into the ark, to delve into that which was never the subject of revelation. And as a result, they were smitten. And we find that there is so much deadness, especially in the schools of higher criticism, where men, with their tiny knowledge, seek to pry with unregenerate minds into the mysteries surrounding the person of Christ, that he die not. So the high priest went in, and he sprinkled that precious blood once upon the mercy seat, and seven times before it. Once upon the mercy seat reminds us that the claims of divine justice are fully and perfectly met. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark, and on either end stood the figures of golden cherubim, with their wings stretched outward and forward, and their faces turned inward and downward. And as they gazed upon the blood of the sin offering, the claims of divine justice had been fully and perfectly maintained, and God had been justified, and is justified now in the exercise of his mercy. Once upon the mercy seat, but seven times before it, is a reminder to the high priest and to you and I of the absolute perfection of the redeeming work of Christ. Nothing ever needs to be added to it. It is complete and perfect in itself. The words of the Lord Jesus himself on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the last little detail fulfilled when he said, "I thirst." He then cried, "It is finished." Praise the Lord. We began with that this morning. Done is the work that saves. Wonderful, isn't it? Redemption and eternal redemption accomplished on the basis of perfect righteousness through the shedding of the blood of the sin offering, the Lord Jesus himself. But then when the high priest came out, the other living goat was standing there. And there he put both hands upon the head of this other sin offering. And over its head were confessed the sins of the whole nation. And then that goat was sent away by the hand of a man standing by. And according to Jewish tradition, it was pushed over a precipice in the Judean wilderness, from whence it was dashed to pieces, never ever to return. This reminds us that not only has the Lord Jesus suffered in order to meet the claims of divine justice, but he has suffered in such a way that the forgiveness of God can be righteously and fully extended to lost and guilty sinners who confess their need of him. The sins of the people were confessed over the head of the living animal. Thus in type, their sins were transferred to another, and it bore them away into a land of forgetfulness. That is the definite connection between this that we have read and what we have read in Hebrews chapter 9. There we read of the Lord Jesus that he was manifested, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Rather wonderful, isn't it? The scapegoat, or the goat that went away, the goat for Azazel in the Hebrew, went away never to return, and it took with it in the time the sins that were confessed upon its head. The redemptive work of Christ is such that all those who lay their hands upon his head, all those who in true repentance identify themselves with him, their sins can nevermore against them rise. He has appeared once in the consummation of the ages for the removal of sin, the putting away of sin, by the sacrifice of himself. Not only did the Lord Jesus bear the judgment due to your sin and mine, but he has removed them, so that when at last we find ourselves in the presence of God, there shall be not one sin remaining. Not merely blotted out, not merely cast into the depths of the sea, but removed and removed forever. As far as the east is from the west, God says, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Rather wonderful, isn't it? What a perfect sacrifice. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, after this was all over, and the body of the sin offering had been burnt without the camp, the high priest, having cleansed the tabernacle, came out traditionally to bless the people. The Lord Jesus offered himself, and he went into the Holy of Holies. He has entered into heaven itself, there into the immediate glory of the presence of him whom he had glorified, even in dealing with the question of our sin. Now unto those who look for him, so Christ, having once offered, was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank God my eyes are going to see him when he appears, when he comes in the clouds of heaven, when he shouts with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Not one sin of mine will be there. He shall appear without sin, the whole question having been righteously and eternally fully met. He shall appear without sin unto salvation to those who look for him. I wonder if there's someone here and you do not have this hope. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are some who would try to console themselves by saying, well, death is the end of things. But our even medical science and human history has proved the contrary. I have spoken to at least one man who had clinically died, and he told me of his experience. And neither man, angel, or nor demon could ever convince that man that death was the end of things. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But for me, and for so many here tonight, all those who have come as guilty, repentant sinners to lay their hands upon the heads of the sin offering, there is no judgment because he is born at all. How wonderful is that word. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. You know, people talk about the church going through the great tribulation. I don't think they understand what the great tribulation really is. The great tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of God upon a wicked world. The great day of his wrath has come, are the words of those who are terror-stricken and call upon the rocks and the mountains to cover them. The Lord Jesus has borne the judgment for me. And we are not appointed unto wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe his word, and I believe them absolutely. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. He shall appear to those who look for him the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Have you thought of the thrill of that? Of seeing him face to face? But not only that, but of seeing one another sinless? What a thrill that will be. We've come to love one another here in this mixed condition. But we know, as James says, we all often offend. But what will it be to see each other clothed in the likeness of Christ and absolutely sinless, without sin, unto salvation? May God fill our hearts with these precious and wonderful thoughts. And if as yet your conscience has never found rest, nor peace through the confession of your sin and your acceptance of the sacrifice which God has offered and the salvation he proffers tonight, then accept Christ as your Savior now. Gladly we'll talk to you after the meeting is closed. May God bless you. And may God bless His holy word. And through the days of the week, enable us to fix our eyes upon Him, to wait for Him who shall appear, and appear so soon, to those who belong to the church, who compose the church. When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, after he hath said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank Thee once again for this privilege of coming before Thy throne of grace, knowing that Thou art seated there as our great High Priest. We thank Thee that we can come not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of others, as tonight we have done. And we know that Thou hast heard, and Thou wilt answer our prayers that have gone up to Thee on behalf of these two servants of Thine. And we do seek that through the trials through which they are passing, Thou mayest be glorified, and they may be enriched, and others too may be blessed. We just commend them to Thee. We remember also the coming Lord's Day and the special efforts of seeking to reach the parents of the Sunday school children, and we pray for our young brother who is coming, that he might be prepared by Thee, and may be blessed of Thee, and that it may be, our Father, that Thou wilt do what for so long has been a new thing, in touching the hearts of the parents and bringing them to realize their own lost estate and turning their hearts to the Lord Jesus. We look to Thee that Thou wilt work, that as the gospel is preached, that Thy Holy Spirit will take the spoken and the written word and will use it to convict the consciences and hearts of those who will come, to the end that souls may be saved. And now as we turn to Thy word, we do seek Thy blessing. How wonderful it is that though seated on the throne of grace, there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yet also, as we gather here, thy presence is with us. How marvelous this is. Lord Jesus, forgive us, we pray, in that so often we fail to realize it, and sometimes act as though it were not so. But thou hast said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And now it's our desire just to sit at thy feet and to listen to thy word. Take this precious passage of thy word, so rich and full as it is, and unfold it to us in a way that our poor minds can understand, we would pray. There is none who teaches like thee. Job could ask this question, who teaches like thee? And we thank thee that we can acknowledge thee as our Lord and our teacher. And together we desire to sit at thy feet, to listen to thy word, as thou dost bring its truth to bear upon our consciences and hearts, that we might also be obedient to that word, to the end that the purpose of God, not only in our redemption, but in our sanctification, and in our being left here in the testimony of God, may be fulfilled for the glory of thy great name, and for the blessing and salvation of the lost. We ask this, as our Father, we worship thee now together, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we come a little further in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come to this rather rich and wonderful chapter. On Sunday night, we were talking about the better covenant and how that it's based on better promises and sealed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And how that by that sacrifice, that one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. And how that those sanctified are looking for his return. That just as the high priest came out after the blood of the sin offering had been sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it, the claims of divine justice thereby being met, he came out then to bless the people. And the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven itself and gone there with his own precious blood. And soon he is coming. He is coming to those who look for him. He is going to appear the second time without sin, not to call us into account for our sins and our iniquities, having dealt with them fully, perfectly, and righteously in his sufferings on the cross of Calvary, having satisfied every claim of divine justice. When he comes to summon us into his presence, he's going to come without sin. And to summon us into his presence, there to be eternally with him, there to eternally enjoy the wonder and worth of all that his precious blood has secured, and in the unfolding of the covenant, the new covenant. What we have read tonight goes on to speak of the value of the one offering. The characteristic of the Old Testament was that there was a continual calling to mind of sins. That is, when an individual, or when a priest, or when a congregation failed, the offering had to be made, as we learn from the book of Leviticus. Now, I believe that though the one offering has been made which perfects forever them that are sanctified, every time that we do fail, And every time that we do sin, we do not offer again the sacrifice of Christ. But I believe it's divinely intended that we should gain a fresh appreciation of the worth, the wonder, and the value of the person of Christ and the sacrifice that he offered. Whenever we sin, whenever we fail, it is said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The offering does not have to be made anew, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from sin, from all sin. That's the sense of it. It's an active and continuing sense. But on our part, I believe when we do fail, and it's God's intention that we should not fail, and it's part of his plan and his wondrous provision, that we should, he has endowed us with all that we need to enable us to live a holy life. We shall never attain sinless perfection this side of the glory. But God has decreed that sin shall not have dominion over you. There are some who have settled for a kind of second-rate experience. There are some who even pacify themselves in their sin. And they say, well, this is an admirable situation. That is, it suits God to forgive, and it suits me to sin. So we get along very well together. Whereas the teaching of Romans 6 clearly brings before us the fact that to continue in the practice of sin ought to be a thing unthought of in the minds of the believers. Should we continue in sin, that grace may abound, the Apostle Paul says, and then he answers his own question in the strongest negative term, far be the thought. Let it never enter your mind that such should be the case. Now, here I believe the idea of offering again the sacrifice of Christ, this is never to be done. That's the great error in the Roman Catholic teaching about the sacrifice of the Mass, when they seek to offer or claim to offer again the sacrifice of Christ. The one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. But when we come into the presence of God, we come with a fresh appreciation of that one offering. Just as we see in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus the Lamb is standing in the midst of the throne, we see him standing as a lamb freshly slain. That is to say, the sufferings and death of Christ are never to be an old historical thing in the believer's mind. It is something that is intended to be fresh, and the freshness of it brought to our conscience and hearts every time that we sin. But not only that, every time that we seek to draw near to God, to offer the sacrifice of praise, it should be as though it were yesterday, as though the thing were living, real, and fresh in our minds. And if it were so, what a difference there would be in our contributions when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus and to worship him. We tend to get into a rut, don't we? I remember at Mount Hicks many years ago, one dear old brother, and I loved him very much, but you could almost tell what he was going to say when once he got to his feet. He'd said it so often before. Well, it's not for me to criticize. If that was real to him, then praise the Lord. And I wouldn't seek to discourage any. But it's easy for us to fall into a ritual, isn't it? And to adopt these worn-out phrases and cliches, which once perhaps were very real and fresh and precious. But as time goes on, they tend to get a little moldy and a bit stale. But the idea is that we should have a constant appreciation and a fresh appreciation of the worth and value of the person and sacrifice of Christ. So that in the verses that we have read, the apostle goes on, still keeping in his mind the superiority of the new covenant, but drawing out the precious fact that the one offering, that by one offering, the Lord Jesus sanctified, where are we? Verse 12 and 11, or maybe we'll start from 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's in distinction with the Old Testament sacrifices, where the same sacrifice was offered yearly in the case of the Great Day of Atonement. And in the case of the sin of the priest or of the congregation or of the common person, every time a sin was committed, the sacrifice had to be offered. Thus, the sacrifice of countless animals was made. The idea of all this was to keep freshly in the minds of the people of God the awful price of sin, and also to point them to the eternal value of the one of whom those sacrifices spoke, the one who was to come, as John described him, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, we are told in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And that is on the great day of atonement, and it's still so in the Jewish calendar today, in what is known as Yom Kippur and the days that lead up to it. There is all this ceremonial, heart-searching and attempt at ceremonial repentance, and yet they're denied now in the government and the justice of God, of the ability and the privilege of offering another sacrifice, because that one sacrifice, which perfects forever them that are sanctified, has already and forever been offered. Now, in verse 3, that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And I believe that sometimes we, even as Christian believers, tend to fall into this trap. I often sit in a worship meeting and listen to the prayers and praises of the saints of God. And how often the time is spent with our seeking to remind God of all those things of which we've been forgiven. Seeking to remind God how terrible we have been and how wondrous is His grace in forgiving us. Whereas the terms of the new covenant are their sins and their iniquities, I will never remember any more forever. Now, if God refuses to remember, and He, as an act of His will, not as an act of weakness, puts these things out of His mind, I wonder whether we are justified in continually seeking to remind Him. Would it not be better, rather than to be occupied with our sins and all that we've been forgiven, to be occupied a little more with the worth and the value of the one who gave Himself, to come with our appreciations of Christ and what He has done, of His preciousness and His worth, as the one who offered Himself without spot to God. Now, the sacrifices under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible that they could take away sins. Their only value was that they spoke to God of Him who was to come, who would shed His precious blood upon the cross of Calvary, thereby meeting the claims of divine justice. And on the part of the people, the only value of this sacrifice was to teach the people the awful nature of sin and its terrible cost in order that redemption and forgiveness might be experienced. What it cost in the terms of agony and blood. But the Lord Jesus in verse 5, one of the pre-incarnate utterances of Christ, as can be clearly distinguished, He says, when He cometh into the world, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, right from Abel's sacrifice, they had no inherent value in themselves. Their only value was that they spoke to God of Him who was to come, who by His one offering would perfect forever them that were sanctified. And their only value as far as men was concerned was to teach them, on the one hand, the horrible nature of sin and the terrible cost that it might be forgiven, and also the point them on to Him who was to come, of whom all these sacrifices were but a type and a shadow. So we find in the language of Psalm 40, quoted in this beautiful chapter, in verse 8 above, when He had said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which were offered by the law. Then He said, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. And all of those sacrifices, right from the animal sacrifice to clothe Adam and Eve with coats of skin, to hide their nakedness and make them fit to appear in the presence of God, along through the sacrifice offered by Abel and then by Noah, and right down through all those sacrifices offered before and consequent upon the giving of the law, their only merit or value was that they spoke to God of Him who was to come, of that one offering by which He would perfect forever them that are sanctified. Now this brings in the idea of sanctification. Because the sacrifice of Christ not only has to do with our redemption. The idea of redemption is that of buying back. Like something that's got into the pawnbroker's shop. A person has got into debt, they're in need of money, and so they go to the pawnbroker and they put into his possession some valuable object, something that they cherish. But it's not to be there forever. They are in need of money, and so they put this article, whatever it may be, and they borrow money against it. But until the debt is paid, that article, however precious, cannot be their enjoyed property. In a sense, it still belongs to them, but it's got into the control of another. And the idea of redemption is that of buying back. Buying back from the possession of the pawnbroker. So that the one to whom it rightly belongs can have the pleasure of the personal possession of that article. And the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary, it bought us back for God. We were His by virtue of creation. God had a right over us as our Creator. But through sin, we had got into Satan's pawn shop, and thus the obligation which our sin had caused had to be met. And the Lord Jesus, through that one offering, He redeemed us by the shedding of His blood, by which the remission of sins has come. God bought us back for Himself through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and in the shedding of His precious blood. But it's not so much redemption that is emphasized in this chapter, but the idea of sanctification. So often we stop at the idea of redemption, and our hearts rejoice, overflow in the knowledge that we are redeemed. How often we sing about it, don't we? Redemption, oh, wonderful story. Glad message from heaven to men. It truly is a wonderful story. But the blood which redeems also sanctifies. And what comes out in the remainder of this section that we have read is so often overlooked. Well, we've discussed what redemption means. It means buying back. Buying back out of the pawn shop of sin, so that we might once again be the possession of Him who created us for Himself and for His own pleasure. But sanctification is something more than that. Sanctification involves our being set apart for holy purposes. It involves holiness. Holiness in the life of the individual. The Lord Jesus has not redeemed us from the corruption and the punishment of sins so that we might continue to live a worldly and a sinful and a careless life. That one offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the effect of redemption, as it is laid hold of by faith, is intended to bring the one who comes into the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins into a place where they are able to live a holy life. Now the first part, the teaching of redemption and salvation, we are so very familiar with, and we emphasize it again and again in the preaching of the gospel. But the second part, the doctrine of sanctification, is something that is not taught so much as it should be. You remember in the case of Moses and Joshua, when Amalek came, which is a type of sin in the flesh, Moses went on to the hilltop with the rod of God in his hand, and Joshua led the army of Israel into the battle with Amalek down in the plain. And the battle seesawed throughout the long hours of the day. Moses lifted up his hands in intercession. And while ever his hands were uplifted, Joshua prevailed. This is an illustration and a challenge to those of us who are older, isn't it? How much do we spend of times like this, and our prayer times in general, in seeking to uphold those who are in the throes of conflict in the years of adolescence and early adulthood with the power of sin in the flesh. But when Moses' hands at last were made steady, being upheld by Aaron and Hur, one on each side, then Joshua broke the power of Amalek. Now, God said to Moses that he was to write these things down and to rehearse them in the ears of Joshua, saying, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we have failed in that we have not consistently and systematically again and again sought to teach the doctrines of sanctification. The gospel we well know and emphasize. I remember once hearing of a girl, in fact I had correspondence with her myself, and she had gone to a young woman's Bible camp in a place called Kwailon in Kerala in India. And they were getting the gospel day after day, faithfully presented. And there was a question or suggestion box put there. And they encouraged the girls to put their suggestions or their questions there. And this girl wrote on a piece of paper, "You've taught us the gospel, and that we are deeply thankful for, but you've not taught us how to live the Christian life." And there are so many who face frustration, some to the point of despair, even to the point of almost giving up, because of this battle with sin, not knowing how to avail themselves of the wonder of the sanctifying work of Christ. Because that sacrifice which redeemed us to God, which paid the penalty of our sins, it brought us back for God, but it also sanctified us. It set us apart. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here lies the key of a holy life, of successful Christian living. And it comes ultimately, I believe, from a deeper appreciation of the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ. Because not only did his sacrifice have to do with my redemption and the paying of the price of sin to buy me back out of the pawn shop of Satan, as it were, but it also has to do with my ability through his sanctifying work to be able to live a holy life. By which will we have been sanctified. Not redeemed, but sanctified. That is set apart. Set apart to live a holy life through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You remember how the Lord Jesus said in his prayer, "I sanctify myself for them." The idea of sanctification is the idea of being set apart. And when the Lord Jesus gave his body on the cross of Calvary, he set us apart. He set you and I apart. Set us apart so that we might live a holy life, so that we might be able to accomplish the will of God, so that we might live and walk in the gain of the new covenant, as it later comes out in this passage once again. And I think every time we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, and we see the loaf on the table, I think it would do us well to remember this. I don't know whether you agree or not. I know at such a time our minds are just focused upon the Lord Jesus offering his body for us, giving himself for me. But why did he do that? So that he might sanctify, set apart unto himself a peculiar people. And by the offering of his body, he sanctified in the will of God, he sanctified forever each one of us who are redeemed by his precious blood. Just as his body was given as a sacrifice, vicarious and atoning, so our bodies, by virtue of his sacrifice and his sanctifying work, might be held and used as his body was, yielded to him, yielded to God for the accomplishment of his will. No longer to be dominated by sin, That's the great question that's raised in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, far be the thought. The strongest negative denial, such a thought should never enter our minds. Far be the thought. By which will we are sanctified. That is set apart. And set apart for holy purposes through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, we've begun on a subject that is immense and very practical. And we don't have time to go further into it now. So I think I shall leave it to Lord's Day. And we'll pursue this in some depth. The teaching of sanctification. Because all is based upon the work of Christ. He has not only redeemed us to God by His precious blood, but He has also sanctified us. He has purified and seeking to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As we bring this study to a close, may our hearts just rejoice in the wonder of the redeeming work of Christ, but may our hearts also desire and long by faith and the operation of God's Spirit who dwells within to come into the game of the sanctifying work of Christ. That just as He gave His body for me, we may yield our bodies to Him. His act was vicarious.